Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. We, the Christadelphians of the Victoria Park area, would give you a warm welcome to our Bible-based activity this evening. This evening, it's our intention to cover off, as you can see on the overhead there, Egypt in Bible prophecy. And our speaker this evening, my friend and brother in Christ, Mr. Chris Bailey, will speak to you shortly on this subject. So to introduce our topic this evening, Egypt in Bible prophecy, we will read from a portion of God's word, specifically from the prophet Ezekiel, which is midway through the Bible in the Old Testament, and chapter 29, and we're going to read the first 16 verses. So with that reading now, we would invite your close attention to the remarks of Mr. Chris Bailey, who will now speak to the subject of Egypt in Bible prophecy.
Well, thank you, John, and good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you very much for taking the time to come here this evening and focus our minds on the Word of God, and tonight in particular, how Egypt is contained in God's Word of prophecy. It might surprise many of us that Egypt actually occurs a great deal in God's Word. We know that the Bible concerns itself with the nation of Israel, as Israel is God's people that he called out of the nations. And so Israel, of course, is mentioned the most out of all nations. But outside Israel, Egypt is dealt with most extensively besides any other nation. It's recorded in over 650 verses, which is more than twice as many as any other nation outside the nation of Israel. And that's for a number of reasons. The nation of Israel grew into a nation in a similar time period, is quite different, but similar when we consider the grand scheme of things, to the nation of Israel. And they grew up together, and there was a large amount of interaction between Israel and Egypt. And because the Bible concerns itself with the nation of Israel, and they had a large amount of interaction with Egypt, the nation of Egypt features considerably in God's word. So tonight our plan is, God willing, to have a look at the beginnings of Egypt as it's recorded in history and in particular the historical record of the Bible. We want to have a look at some of the prophecies about Egypt that have already been fulfilled, a couple of prophecies, two or three, and then we'll consider the prophecies about Egypt that are yet to come to pass. So in terms of timing, Egypt is the oldest of the superpowers, or the oldest of the greatest civilizations that have been on this earth. It was born around 4,200 years ago, and that's dated in a number of ways. We talk about years being before Christ or BC, and we say that Egypt was established around 2,200 BC, or around 1,762 years after creation, or years of the world, it is called, Anno Mundi. So a long time ago. Now you might be familiar with the biblical record that early on in Genesis chapter 6, after God created Adam and Eve, some 1,600 years ago, or after creation, the earth got itself into a state where God had no option but to send a flood. And he destroyed all human beings on earth, with the exception of Noah and his family, so eight people. Noah's flood happened in the year 1656 after creation. And it makes sense then that if God destroyed all humans on the earth except for Noah's family, that all people on earth came from Noah's family. In fact, what we find is that Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham and Japheth, and from those three sons came all people on earth. So Noah had a son called Ham. His name means black. Now Ham travelled from where the ark landed, from Mount Ararat, which is in the Middle East, and he and his descendants populated the southern areas of Asia and areas of the Persian Gulf, so Sheba and Dedan, or Saudi Arabia. And they went down into Africa, and there the darker coloured people populated the earth as we know it. And in actual fact, the Egyptians called themselves Kemet. And in Egyptian language, the word Kemet means black. And we can see how the word Egyptian in Egyptian language, Kemet, relates to Ham, which also means black. But more particularly, in fact, before we get on to that, how Egypt became to be called Egypt in English is actually quite complicated. It had nothing to do with the name of Ham or his sons. This is from the Griffith Institute, who writes extensively about the history of Egypt. They say the reason why the country is called Egypt in English is quite complicated. The name of one of the largest ancient Egyptian temples of the god of Ptah at Menufer, I'm probably not pronouncing that right, so forgive me about that, was Hekupta. This meant the soul of the god Ptah. The name of the temple began to be used for the city itself, and because Memphis was so important even in the whole of the country, it became Oguptos in Greek, and this led into Egypt. So you can kind of see the similarities in name. Anyway, we'll take it from the Griffith Institute that that's how Egypt came to be called Egypt in English. But in actual fact, when we come to the biblical record and even historical records outside of the Bible, Egypt was called Mizraim. And when we come to the early chapters of Genesis, we see that Ham, who migrated down into the area of Egypt, he had some sons. And their names was Cush, Mizraim, Phut, and Canaan. And it was actually Mizraim that located himself in Egypt, and he developed into the Egyptian nation. And in actual fact, it's the word Mizraim throughout the Hebrew text that is translated into Egypt. So every time we read Egypt in the Old Testament, it's actually the name Mizraim, which is the grandson of Ham. Treasury of Scripture Knowledge says this: Ham signifies burnt or black, and this name was peculiarly significant of the regions allotted to his family. To the Cushites, or descendants of Cush, were allotted the hot southern regions of Asia, along the shores of the Persian Gulf, Susiana, or Kusistan, etc., to the sons of Canaan. Palestine and Syria, to the sons of Mizraim, Egypt, and Libya, and Africa. So that's a map of how the ancient Hebrews recorded the sons, or the migration of the sons of Noah. So the yellow bit there are the sons of Ham, and you can see they went into Sheba and Dedan on the Persian Gulf. Canaan located himself in what became the land of Canaan, and then Palestine, and then Israel. And Mizraim inhabited himself there on the Nile River. So Mizraim became Egypt. So about 800 years after the flood, or Mizraim, when it located in Egypt, the nation of Israel was born. And the Bible gives us the record of God calling Abraham out of Mesopotamia. And Abraham walked around the nation of Israel, and Abraham had a son, Isaac, and he had another son, or Isaac had a son, Jacob, and then Jacob's family turned into the nation of Israel. So the nation of Israel was born around 800 years after Egypt. But this led us to the first prophecy in the Bible concerning Egypt. God promised Abraham, the father of the Israel, or the father of the Jews, he gave him a prophecy concerning the Jewish nation and how they related to Egypt. And God said to Abraham, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs." And that was a reference to Egypt. He said to Egypt, "The time's coming when Israel will actually go into Egypt, and they shall serve them, and they shall be afflicted, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance." So that's the first prophecy concerning the nation of Egypt, that Israel would go into Egypt, that Egypt would put the nation into servitude and they would put them into bondage, quite severe bondage. Thirdly, that God would judge them. And fourthly, that God would bring them out of Egypt with great substance. And that came to fruition exactly as God said. So if we just come over, please, to Genesis chapter 46 in your Bibles. Genesis is the first book of the Bible. It's quite a large book. So if we find our way over to Genesis chapter 46, we can see the historical narrative where this prophecy concerning Egypt is fulfilled. We read in Genesis chapter 46, verse 1. And Israel took his journey with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. And God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again, and Joseph shall put his hands upon thine eyes. So we have here the forefathers of the nation of Israel. We haven't got time to go into the circumstances for this migration, but God brought a famine on all the earth except for Egypt, and this little family was forced to go down into Egypt to in the fulfillment of the prophecy that God gave to Abraham. So this is Jacob quite nervously fulfilling that prophecy where, as a fledgling nation, they would go down into Egypt. God says to Jacob on this occasion, don't fear to go down into Egypt because I'm going to be with thee, and I'm also going to bring thee back up out of Egypt once again. So in verse 26 of the same chapter, we read that all the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins, besides Jacob's sons' wives, all the souls were 66. So 66 people of the actual sons and daughters of Jacob went down into Egypt. And again, there's a large portion of historical narrative in Genesis that goes on to explain, and you might be familiar with the story of Joseph in Egypt and how he saved Egypt from famine and he grew Egypt into a great and prosperous nation. But then sometime later, a pharaoh arose who knew not Joseph, and he put the Jews into servitude. So, part two of the first prophecy, we've seen part one that the Jews would go down, or the nation's fathers, Abraham's grandson, would go down into Egypt. We've seen that in the biblical narrative. This is part two, that the Egyptians that were in the land of Egypt, the Jews shall serve them, and they shall be afflict them, or they shall afflict them. And in Exodus chapter 1 and verse 13, we have the fulfillment of that prophecy. Exodus 1 and verse 13 says that the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. So that's the second part of the first prophecy concerning Egypt. It came to pass that the nation of Israel was put into bondage in the land of Egypt. The third part of that prophecy was that God would judge the nation of Egypt for doing so, and in order to remove Israel out of Egypt. And the book of Exodus goes into great details of the judgments that God brought on Egypt. And you may have heard of the 10 plagues that God brought on Egypt. Plagues of blood, water turning into blood, and frogs and lice and flies, and disease on the livestock. Hail, boils, locusts, darkness. And God finished off with a 10th plague that really was the nail in the coffin of Egypt, that which precipitated the Egyptians virtually driving out the nation of Israel from their land. And that is that God killed all the firstborn sons in Egypt. So the death of the firstborn. So God prophesied, I will judge Egypt. And indeed, we have a reflection on this time from out of the book of Joshua, verse chapter 24 and verse 5, where he reflects and he said, I sent Moses also and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to that which I did among them, and afterward I brought you out. And that brings us to the fourth section of that prophecy, that God would bring them out with great substance. So severe were those 10 plagues, culminating in the death of the firstborn son, that the Egyptians gave whatever the Israelites wanted, the Egyptians gave to the Israelites, and they came out with great riches. Exodus 12 and verse 33 says that the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We be all dead men." And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. I don't think it's borrowed in the traditional sense. There was no intention to return. And Yahweh gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. So in terms of the historical narrative of the Bible, we see the fulfillment of the prophetic word concerning Egypt. But it's not just contained to the Bible. There are external references to the fulfillment of that promise. And this is from the historian Josephus. And Josephus recounts the record of the judgments that came upon Egypt, and he recounts the Jews coming out of Egypt with great spoil. And he's doing so in the context of remembering the festivities that the Jews had every year since that time, remembering God's deliverance. And Josephus writes, Whence it is that we do still offer this sacrifice in like manner to this day, and call this festival Pascha, which signifies the feast of the Passover, because on that day God passed us over and sent the plague upon the Egyptians. For the destruction of the firstborn came upon the Egyptians that night, so that many of the Egyptians who lived near the king's palace persuaded Pharaoh to let the Hebrews go. Accordingly, he called for Moses and bid them be gone, as supposing that if once the Hebrews were gone out of the country, Egypt should be free from its miseries. They also honoured the Hebrews with gifts, some in order to get them to depart quickly, and others on account of their neighbourhood and the friendship that they had with them. So that's evidence outside the Bible concerning the fulfillment of the prophecies in the Bible, what God would do concerning Israel and Egypt. So in the biblical record, we have the book of Exodus, which gives us a very detailed account of the Jews' time in the land of Egypt. One of the things that we're told is in Exodus chapter 1 that they set taskmasters over them and they built some store cities for the Egyptians. So that's in Exodus 1 verse 11. Therefore the Egyptians did set over the Israelites taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Rameses. And the historical or the archaeological evidence that actually took place is quite significant. This is an archaeologist and Egyptologist. His name is Dr. Kitchen. He's out of the UK. And he writes, he says this: however, there are also positive aspects to be noted. The Exodus set off from the city of Rameses, where the Hebrews had slaved. This place is well known archaeologically and sets a date for the event. And in his article, he has a picture of the feet of a colossal statue to Rameses, and that's the city that the Jews built for the Egyptians. So there's plenty of evidence to support the biblical record of the Jews down in Egypt. So when we talk about Egypt, we're talking about probably one of the greatest civilizations that has ever been on this earth. It wasn't an empire like the Roman Empire, which had a governing country that spread its dominion over multiple countries. The Egyptian civilization was a powerful country in its own right, and its influence economically, politically, religiously, It existed for over 3,000 years, so for three millennia. The United States hasn't been around that long, but it's akin to a superpower today, where a particular country has economic and political influence across the entire globe. If you like, the Egyptian civilization was the first superpower to have existed. It's interesting when we're talking about the extent or the longevity of this civilization. If we are to think back to Cleopatra, who was the last queen to sit on the throne of Egypt, she was on the throne of Egypt around 60 BC, so over 2,000 years ago she was walking this earth, Cleopatra. When Cleopatra was walking this earth 2,000 years ago, the pyramids were still more than 2,000 years old when she was on the earth. That's the time spans that we're talking about, one of the greatest civilizations to have walked on this earth. They grew into a massive and rich civilization, largely because they centered their life around the Nile. It's a hugely productive tract of land. It's hot all the time, it's fertile. The Nile River flooded yearly and allowed that country to have at least three harvests in one year. And as a result, together with agriculture, they had other natural resources. They had flax and papyrus and gold. That fertility in the natural resources saw that nation become an agricultural, economic, and political powerhouse for millennia. But they were idolaters. They weren't atheists. They had thousands of gods. In fact, here's a summary of some of the gods in Egypt. Ancient Egyptians worshipped over 1,400 gods. They had gods and goddesses in their shrines and temples and homes. And these deities were centered around, they were the center of religion lasting for over 3,000 years. We won't go through them. There's some more. And you see they're all, I don't know what the word for it is, half animal, half person. And each aspect of human life was given a god. And much of Egyptian life centered around appeasing that section of your life by keeping the gods happy. And that essentially was Egyptian life, was building temples and keeping the god of that temple happy. So what we have here is a nation or a civilization that grew up as an idolatrous nation. And when we say an idolatrous nation, we mean they didn't worship the true God. And that is the true God of Israel. It's the God of the Bible. So they were an idolatrous nation. But what that means is that we have this very developed civilization that came to be the very epitome of what we would say is the world, a godless nation that ran on human philosophies, not God's philosophies, that didn't worship the God of heaven and knew nothing of his principles, and therefore was completely immoral, but yet was the center of the then known world and had influence politically, economically, religiously, educationally. It represented everything and stood for everything opposed to the true God of Israel. So as we read through the Bible, we have this narrative set up between the world, Egypt, and God and his people. In fact, God goes so far to explain that Egypt symbolically comes to represent sin and death, and the nation of Israel and what God had intended for them was the way to walking was God's way. And God talks about taking a people out of Egypt to save them because Egypt represented sin and death. And God's way was actually the way to life. So we come across verses like this where God redeemed Israel out of Egypt. In Deuteronomy 4 and verse 20, "But the Lord hath taken you, Israel, and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be unto him a people of inheritance as ye are this day." Again in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 8. "But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the house of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, He is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. So Israel was redeemed out of Egypt. They were saved from bondage and from sin and death. What Israel was asked to do was to worship God and to keep his commandments. And this battle ensued for the next 1,000 years, where God asked his people to worship him, but they found that very difficult and their hearts kept turning back to Egypt, back to the world. There's a saying, which is not a biblical quote, but there's a saying among biblical scholars, was that Israel, God took Israel out of Egypt, but God couldn't get Egypt out of Israel. Instead of putting their trust in God, they kept turning back to Egypt, specifically militarily. When we come to the king's period, hundreds of years after the nation was established, instead of relying on God and praying to God for protection, they would go down to Egypt and look for military alliances and for protection, because Egypt had horses and chariots and great power. So when we come to the king's record, we find that Israel turned to Egypt. 2 Kings 17, verse 1. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, began Hoshea, the son of Elah, to reign in Samaria over Israel 9 years. Against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and Hoshea became his servant and gave him presents. And the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and brought no present to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. So they turned to Egypt for help. And as far as God was concerned, that made God quite angry, because he expected his people to place their trust in him. And this is God's view of that matter. In 2 Kings 17 and verse 7, "For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of the king of Egypt, and had feared other gods." So God brought them out of Egypt, but they kept turning back to Egypt. 100 years later, nothing had changed, and this is the last king to sit on the throne in Israel, and he did exactly the same thing in Ezekiel 17. "But Zedekiah rebelled against him," that's Babylon's Nebuchadnezzar, "in sending his ambassadors into Egypt that they might give him horses and much people. Shall he prosper? Shall he escape that doeth such things? Neither shall Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company make for him in the war by casting up mounts and building forts to cut off many persons." So we've got this situation arising that led to a couple of outcomes. God was angered with Israel because they turned to Egypt, but God was also angered with Egypt because when Israel turned to Egypt, they were treacherous in the way they dealt with Israel. So there's a twofold thing going on here. So Egypt had themselves a reputation. Their reputation was like a staff or a reed that a man would lean upon, but when you do, that staff goes straight through your hand. That was the reputation that Egypt had. We read of that in 2 Kings 18. "And Rabshakeh said unto them, Speak ye now to Hezekiah, Thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria." Now Assyria was an emerging empire at the time, and this was Syria's opinion of Egypt in the green. "Now behold, thou trustest upon the staff of this bruised reed, even upon Egypt, on which if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, unto all that trust on him." So there's, like we said, there's a few things going on here. Israel was wicked because they turned to Egypt instead of placing their faith in God. But God was angry with Egypt because they backstabbed Israel. And Israel's God's people. And while he'll punish them for doing wickedly, he will not tolerate other nations treating Israel in a negative manner. So this is God's view on Egypt for how they treated Israel. In Ezekiel 29, he said, "And all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord, because they've been a staff of reed to the house of Israel. When they took hold of thee by the hand, thou didst break and rend all their shoulder. When they leaned upon them, on thee thou breakest and made all their land loins to be a stand. So God was quite angry with the way Egypt treated Israel. And as such, we actually get the next prophecy concerning Egypt. Because of the way Egypt treated Israel, God says to Egypt two things. Well, you're going to be a base nation, but I'm also going to judge Pharaoh. So in our reading that we read this evening, let's just come to our reading in Ezekiel chapter 29. We find there's actually two reasons why God was going to judge Egypt. Number one was the way in which they were treacherous against Israel. And number two, they were the greatest civilization on earth and Pharaoh was lifted up in pride. They were the two reasons. So we read in Ezekiel chapter 29, we read the reason for this prophecy in verse 6 and 7. We read in Ezekiel 29, verse 6 and 7, "And all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord, because they've been a staff of reed to the house of Israel." So we've read this, haven't we? "When they took hold of thee by the hand, thou didst break, and they rend all their shoulder. When they leaned upon thee, thou breakest and made all their loins to be a stand." Now God was displeased with Egypt for two reasons. We get that from verse 1. "In the 10th year, in the 10th month, in the 12th day of the month, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Speak and say, Thus saith the Lord God, I am against thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lieth in the midst of his rivers, which hath said, My river is mine own, I have made it for myself." And that is a prophecy or an explanation of why God is judging Egypt, because Pharaoh had grown up in pride. He considered his establishment to be all of his own hand. And God said, for these two reasons, I'm going to judge you. The outcome of this is in verse 8 and 9. We read in verse 8, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, I will bring a sword upon thee, Egypt, and cut off man and beast out of thee, and the land of Egypt shall be desolate and waste, and they shall know that I am Yahweh, because he hath said, The river is mine, and I have made it." He goes on to say in verse 13, "Thus saith the Lord God, at the end of 40 years will I gather the Egyptians from the people whither they were scattered, and I'll bring them again, and I'll bring again the captivity of Egypt, and cause them to return into the land of the Pharaohs, into the land of their habitation, and they shall be there a base nation." And that's an important statement, that the nation of Israel would become a base nation. This is the greatest civilization, arguably, to ever walk on the face of this earth, whose grandeur was established for over 3,000 years, and at its zenith, God said to them, I'm going to make you one of the smallest and basest nation on the planet. It would be like God giving a prophecy to the United States saying that they would be a base nation. They would have absolutely no influence on the world whatsoever. And yet that's exactly what happened. If we follow the power of Egypt down through time, even in our own lives, we can see that Egypt's dominion is gone. In 1948, the War of Independence, of the Israeli War of Independence, Egypt invaded Israel, but Israel gained territory. In 1956, the Sinai campaign, where Egypt prevents Israeli shipping passing through the Suez Canal, Israel takes Gaza, the Gaza Strip, and the Sinai Peninsula. 1967, the famous Six-Day War, where, well, the Egyptian military had a build-up in the Sinai, but Israel again took territory. 1973, Yom Kippur War, Egypt launches surprise assault against Israel, but Israel crosses the Suez Canal into Egypt. The once mighty dominion of the Egyptian army is but a base nation. And that is in fulfillment of Bible prophecy, that they would be a base nation because they were lifted up with pride and because they were a bruised reed unto the nation of Israel when Israel asked for support. So that's the prophecies that we want to have a look at tonight that have already been fulfilled. And so the question remains, what's in store for Egypt from here looking forward? The Bible goes into a lot of detail, like a very large amount of detail concerning the last days and the political events leading up to what God calls the kingdom of God on earth. And it outlines a period of unrest after the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have time tonight to look into what the Bible calls the Battle of Armageddon. It's the subject of Ezekiel chapter 38, and it's covered from this platform quite considerably throughout the year. But Egypt plays a part in that battle. To summarise that battle in a sentence, that battle, or the antagonisers of that battle, is actually a European Catholic confederacy under the leadership of Russia. But on the receiving end of that coalition, militarily, is Turkey, then Egypt, and then Israel. And the narrative, the prophetic narrative of that battle, is that that coalition led by Russia is going to come down to Egypt and take a spoil. I understand that this is very selective, but we don't have time to do the background to fill all that up. It's quite a complex subject. So we're taking this out of context, but the motivation for this battle is to take a spoil and to take a prey, and then those who stand up against Russia say to Russia, and that's Sheba, Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish, or which is Britain. So Sheba and Dedan is actually Saudi Arabia. So Saudi Arabia and Britain and the young lions thereof, of which Australia is included, Australia, India, Canada, New Zealand, they say unto the Russian Confederacy, are you come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, and to take away cattle, goods, and to take a great spoil? And in a parallel prophecy from Daniel about Armageddon, we are told that that confederacy will have power over the treasures of gold and of silver and of all the precious things of Egypt. So the time is coming, and it's actually after the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the time is coming when Egypt will be subject to an invasion from the north quarters of the globe. And Russia is actually going to sweep down and take Turkey and then take and spoil Egypt and then come back up and make a base in the land of Israel. We might ask the question, given that that confederacy is going to spoil the treasures of Egypt, what on earth does Egypt have that any global power would want? And back in 2015, I think we came some way to answering that question. It was only this year that the EU signed a memorandum of understanding with both Egypt and Israel that creates a framework for Israel to expand its natural gas exports to Europe via Egypt. The change in Egypt's energy fortune started in 2015 when the Italian oil company Eni discovered Zohr, an offshore natural gas field in the Egyptian exclusive economic zone. So a massive gas reserve discovered in Egypt. And it's quite amazing to see how God uses these seemingly natural events to shape world events that his prophecies might be fulfilled. We know over recent times we've seen how Russia uses natural gas and pipelines throughout Europe to manipulate political events that he might have sway in Europe. And it's quite possible that they may be motivating factors when the fulfillment of Ezekiel 38 and Daniel 11 come to fruition, and that a confederacy led by Russia comes down and successfully invades the land of Egypt. But the future is not all bleak for Egypt. They do get invaded and they have a horrible time of it. But during that experience, it forces them to actually turn to the God of Israel. And God says that when they are invaded and they're going through that terrible time, they will call on my name. We read of that in Isaiah 19 and verse 20. They shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a saviour and a great one. And that's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And he shall deliver them. And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. What a turn of events that is from a civilization that has 1,500 gods and is the very epitome of sin and death and is used to symbolize sin and death in the word, in God's word, to a nation who now calls on and worships the true God of Israel. What a turn of events that will be. The time period we're talking about is what the Bible calls the kingdom of God. It's a time period when the Lord Jesus Christ will have returned to this earth. He will have established a worldwide dominion. He will rule over all the earth from the city Jerusalem. It's a period of joy for all those that have been looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ today and for the last few millennia. The hope of the Bible is called the hope of Israel, and that term is not an exaggeration. It's the hope offered in the Bible where all nations will eventually be more like Israel. They will worship the God of Israel. They will actually go up to Israel and to Jerusalem to worship the true God. Their way of life will become more like Israel over a period of time, to the point when at its zenith, the whole world will be called Israel. An example of that is actually Egypt. In the kingdom age, Egypt will speak Hebrew. We're told that in Isaiah 19 and verse 18. In that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan, that's Hebrew, and swear to the Lord of hosts. One shall be called the city of righteousness. Zephaniah 3 and verse 9. For then I will turn to the people a pure language, that they may call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. Now, the things that we're talking about is such a monumental change to take place on this earth. It's not going to happen overnight. In fact, it will take a period of something like 40 years for the nations of this earth to become nations of the Lord Jesus Christ. 40 years of education and reformation, teaching the people, making them understand who God is, that he is the creator of heaven and earth, and what the expectations of the nations are. And it won't all be smooth sailing. There will be some people who are hesitant about the new king setting himself up in Jerusalem. And in actual fact, Egypt will be one such nation. We're told it's going to take them time to come to grips with this new king. And that for a time period, they will refuse to go and worship that king, and they will get no rain. And so Egypt will be smitten, and then it will be healed. Zechariah 14. Verse 16, it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feasts of the tabernacles. And it shall be that whosoever will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague, wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the feast of tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt, and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the feast of tabernacles. And so there is a change period where the nation of Egypt will have to be smitten and then healed. But it ends well for the nation of Egypt. It ends eventually when they will actually be true servants of the one true God. And God calls them favorably in Isaiah 19. He said, the Lord shall smite Egypt. He shall smite it, but he will heal it. And they shall return unto the Lord. And they will worship God. They will worship him in sincerity and in truth. And there's some lovely words in Isaiah 19, verse 24. It says, in that day shall Israel be third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria the work of mine hands, and Israel mine inheritance. What a wonderful turn of events that is, when the greatest civilization, an idolatrous civilization for 3,000 years, will eventually be called the people of God. Well, ladies and gentlemen, the purpose of Bible prophecy is so that we can look at the Word of God. We can see that what God has said has already come to pass, and it can give us the evidence we need to have faith and to place our trust in God and to know of a surety that he will actually bring to pass the things that have not yet happened, and so that we can have faith in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the establishment of his kingdom. And so we would urge you to take the time that before Christ's come, while we have an opportunity to look into things, these things a bit further, to understand God's plan and purpose and how we can fit in with God's plan. So thank you for your time this evening.